We appreciate everyone who is here this evening. I'd like to read a verse with you in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, please. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. The verse reads like this, Hebrews 2 and 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" I'd like to focus on the first phrase in this verse and make it as a question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Not too far from where we live, approximately 6 miles on the San Francisco Bay, there is a little island called Alcatraz. Alcatraz is famous for the jail that was built there, and it was used for many years to keep the worst of all prisoners because they felt it was a jail that no one could break and no one could escape from. So it became very famous, and it's a place where, like I say, the worst of prisoners were put. Did somebody break out of Alcatraz? Yes, they did. Did they get to the other side? No one seems to know, at least from what I understand. And yet it would have been very difficult to make a prison break out of Alcatraz. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about a place where there's no prison breaks and it's impossible to leave. The writer, you see, asked this question. You can almost hear the frustration in his voice, can't you? Or in his pen as he's writing these words. How? You know, some questions we can ask and we can find answers for them. And we can maybe satisfy our children as we're going down the road and they ask you this and that and the other thing. And we had our youngest son was always asking questions, some of the incredible questions he would ask. You don't know what to answer sometimes. But here is one, a question that when it's asked, you search and you search in vain for an answer that will satisfy, an answer that would give you a way out. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the writer is realizing that there's absolutely no way of escape. So as he looks at this verse, he's telling us, first of all, that it has to do with people. This question is not something that's out of our realm of understanding. It's not some ambiguous question. It's a question that comes right at home to every individual in this world today. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's a personal question. And it's good for each and every one in this room today to ask yourself the question, am I ready for what awaits me after death? What will happen to me if I should die? If I should leave this world and go out into eternity without a Savior? What will be my lot? What destiny will be mine? There's only two places you can go. Very clear, very plain in the Bible. It's heaven for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, whose sins have been totally forgiven through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in Him, we have been cleansed. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity was our unhappy lot. And yet, as we lived in our sin, we began to realize that we were guilty before God. We needed a Savior. And we came to Him and trusted the Lord Jesus as our own and personal Savior. I can remember that day so clear in my life. Actually, the man I was speaking to turned out to be my wife's grandfather. Didn't know my wife at that time. His name is Sidney Sayward. And my wife is the oldest grandchild of Mr. and Mrs. Sayward. And he was in Phoenix, Arizona, and we were having a conference. During that conference, the announcement was made to pray for a 17-year-old boy who showed no interest in his soul's salvation. Well, guess who was 17 years old at that time? The only thing that bothered me is that I did show an interest in my soul's salvation. And I did want to be saved. And person after person, brother after brother, would rise to pray for the 17-year-old boy who showed no interest in his soul's salvation. That went on for 4 nights in the gospel. On Thursday night, Mr. Sayward showed slides on the work in Venezuela. And over again, he would point to a person on the picture and he would say, that person trusted Christ, and give a little history about the person and how they came to know Christ as their Savior. And then he'd look right at me. And he would say, if anyone here would like to be saved, tonight's the night. And then he would look at me again and he would say, one soul will soon be the last, and it could be tonight. I just sat there like a bump on a log and listened to him. Because I was kind of bound and determined I wasn't going to be saved that weekend. But God had different plans. I went home that night thinking I was just going to go to sleep. God began to work in my heart. And sleep fled from me. And I spent the whole night miserable. I read every tract I had in my Bible bag. I read my Bible over and over again, and I knew all those verses. And I knew I was a lost sinner on my way down to hell. And I was miserable. Next morning when my brothers and sisters went to school, my mother didn't come into my room to get me going to school. She knew something was up. And after everybody left, she came to me. She said, do you want to talk to the preacher tonight or today? My first response was no. But then I said, yes, I would like to talk to the preacher. She took me over there. I never felt so helpless in all my life. I could have told you how to be saved. I could quote scriptures from the Bible. But I was so lost. The only thing I knew is I didn't want to die and go to hell. Mr. Sayward read to me several scriptures from the Bible. Finally came to a scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He said, Tom, can you put your name anywhere in that verse? I read it. He, his own self, bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Mr. Sayward didn't know what was going on in my heart. He moves over to Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. By that time I already had it. He asked me, he said, can you put your name in this verse? I said, Mr. Sayward, yes I can. I said, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. And I said, Mr. Sayward, I want to just tell you right now, thanks so much. I'm saved. I'm saved. He said, how did you get it? I said, remember you read that verse? He his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I said, I just understood for the first time. It was for me that he bore my sins in his own body there on that tree. And he saved me. He saved me. You know, there's some here have a similar story to tell. I can just tell it to you because I'm here. But there may be others here that, and you don't have a story like that. And the question would burn, I trust, in your own soul today. How are you going to escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Look at the next word. Escape. Escape. Again, the frustration. There's no way. There's no way in which a person can find any out from this. I was visiting in jail one time, a man that I knew very well. And because I'd got to know the people in jail fairly well, they gave me a special room. And I was with this man. He started to tell me. He said, "Tom, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen." I said, "What?" He says, "We're going to do a jailbreak." He began to explain to me what he's going to do. And in the plan, there was going to be that they had to kill one of the guards. He said, "He's an elderly guard. We get close enough to him that if we rush him, we'll pull the gun on him, and with just one shot, he'll be gone, and we're out of here." And he told me he was going to go, what he's going to do. He trusted me that much. I said to him, "And what did that guard do to you that makes you want to kill him? Do you not know he probably has a wife? He probably, if he's an older man, he probably has grandchildren and children. Why do you want to kill him?" He looked me in the eye, and I'll never forget what he told me. He says, "Tom, you don't know what it's like to be locked down in jail." I said, "No, I don't know what it's like. But I do know this, you deserve it. And don't do it." But that stuck with me. You don't know what it's like to be locked down. He only had a few years to do. Only a few years. Which to him seemed like an eternity. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? It's not for a few years, nor for a few centuries. Ah, my friend, it's forever. It has no end. And there is no escape. It's God's punishment against sin. Oh, you say, "But it's unfair. How can a loving God do so many things like this?" I tell you, friend, look at the cross and see what the Lord Jesus Christ had to do to make possible for men and women and boys and girls to be saved. Look at the cross. Look at the sufferings that He went through and see how He died. The deep agonies that He bore. All because He loves you and He wants to save you. Do you think God would judge His own Son and punish Him for your sins and my sins, or the sins for those who have trusted Him? Do you think He would punish Him and then let you go free? No, my friend, He punished Him so that you could be saved and so you could have your sins forgiven. You would never have to go to that awful place called hell. How will you escape? Notice if it says neglect. Oh, you might sit here and you're quietly thinking about these matters. And you say, "Well, like me, when I was that 17-year-old person that was announced, you might say, well, I had desires. I want to be saved. I plan on being saved." Do you have a car? Those of us who have cars realize you don't have to go out there and stone that car to ruin it. You don't have to put a piece of dynamite in the tailpipe to ruin it. All you have to do is neglect it. And as you neglect it, you ruin it. You see, God is not talking to people that are out and out rebellious. Yes, they're involved. But it could be just a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, and you've heard the gospel often, and you've listened, and you are able to say, "Well, I know all these things." But you're neglecting them. You're neglecting them. How will you escape if you neglect? And listen, so great. So great a salvation. Why is it so great? It's because the giver is so great. It came from God. The cost is so great. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ His life. The immense sufferings of Calvary. The duration of it is so great. It lasts us forever. And I leave this with you in your heart this evening. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? May you, as I did that day, realize He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. Trust the Christ, trust Him, and know your sins forgiven, and be saved from time and through eternity. Now, I'm going to spend, I do have something that was going to be put up here, I think, in a minute. And it's a PowerPoint, and what it really is there's two maps that display a little of the work that we are doing. And I have chosen to speak on this part first, some of the Spanish assembly works, assemblies and works in the United States. Of course, this is the United States here, and we live down in here, this area of Los Angeles. I'll try to project my voice out a little. But we have different, over here you have the different assembly, Spanish assemblies and the Spanish outreaches. Of course, if you can see the colors, I'm colorblind, so you have to permit, if I mess up, just forgive me. But the assemblies, I'll just name them quickly. In Los Angeles, we just this past 2 weeks ago celebrated the 60th anniversary of the East Los Angeles Gospel Hall. I was our family was in a fellowship there for some 17 or 18 years of our first years in Los Angeles. And when we started, it was an assembly with maybe a half a dozen to 10 people in the assembly fellowship. And it grew to a size where we were like 50 or 60 in fellowship. And so we moved over to another area here in Long Beach to help them out because they were down to three families and three elderly families. And so we felt it was necessary to help them out. The assembly in East Los Angeles continued to grow. And the time came when they hived off to this assembly called Panorama City. And the assembly in Los Angeles, East Los Angeles has approximately 60 to 70 in fellowship. And Panorama City is approximately 35 in fellowship. This very weekend that we're here, there's a Spanish assembly in the West Phoenix area. Brother Paul Thiessen and Marcus Kane, I know those two are over there, and they're helping out. Down here in Colima, Mexico, if you heard about the earthquake, I think it was last Lord's Day, if I'm not mistaken. Well, that happened right in this area, the worst part of it. And we helped get an assembly established some almost 30 years ago now. And the assembly continues to go on in this area here in Mexico, northern part of Mexico, northern part of the Baja. If you move across over here to the, may I just move to this assembly here in Detroit, Michigan. There was a brother in East Los Angeles that came out of Guatemala. He was in the assembly for quite a few years. And then he decided he had some contacts. And here in Detroit, and he went up there to work in the gospel. He continued to work for several years, and an assembly was established. In the first breaking of bread meeting, they had something like 30 believers in the assembly fellowship. Today, there's probably about 70 or so in that assembly. It's a very nice assembly and a very well-established assembly. Out of that assembly, there was a brother that came down here to North Carolina. And he was exercised. He had some contacts of people down here. And they used to drive back and forth quite a distance until they got something established. And he brought his family and he came down to North Carolina and they started preaching the gospel there. And today there's an assembly here in North Carolina from the efforts of that dear brother. Then from this assembly again in Detroit, Michigan, there was a group of believers that came down to Cincinnati, Ohio. And that was a 5.5 hour trip. They made it every Sunday, or as many Sundays as they possibly could, to break bread. And they moved down here, and they break bread up here in Detroit, Michigan. And after about a period of 2 or 3 years, an assembly was established here in Cincinnati, Ohio. And then from Cincinnati, Ohio, the brethren started to move down to a place called Chattanooga, Tennessee. And they worked that assembly, and the brethren here
I should maybe jump over here first. Atlanta, Georgia, there was assembly, nice size assembly there. And these brethren started moving here to Cedartown, and they began to work this area. A couple of brethren moved over here, and now there is an assembly established here from that gospel work that they were doing. I had that backwards. It's these brethren from Cedartown that started going up here to Chattanooga, Tennessee, and they were been working that for several years, and now there's an assembly here in Chattanooga, Tennessee. There's also a nice assembly here in Lake Worth, Florida. We've spent quite a bit of time with them. I was just with them recently, and it's been a nice little effort there. So these are some of the assemblies that we know of in the Spanish. I think there's 13 of them now, and the Lord has been working among them. Among the outreach works, we helped start a work here in Postville, Iowa, back in the late 90s, and the work has gone on quite well. Every time we'd be there, there was a lot of people coming. I don't have time to go into explaining much of that, but that work still goes on. Brother Shad Sluter is permanently living here at Postville at this time and has been carrying on with the work. There's a work going on here in Hampton, Iowa. It has been going on for quite a while as well. Several of these Spanish believers have merged into the assembly in Hampton, and they are now part of that assembly. And down here is where Brother Jack Sayward lives and Harry Rodriguez. They have two works going on in these two areas here. Also in New Jersey, we have helped out there many years ago, and there's still work going on there among the Spanish believers, outreach works. So that covers, in a thumbnail sketch, something of the Spanish works that we have been doing and some of the assemblies. Now, if we go to the next slide. This is these are the assemblies and outreach works in greater Los Angeles area. Maybe before I go into that, I meant to say one thing about the assemblies in the Spanish assemblies. A lot of them are from Guatemala. They are from different countries, but probably the vast majority of them are from Guatemala. And those brethren are very dedicated. They're very hard workers. But anyway, because of that, I was getting contacts with people from Guatemala and started getting all these phone calls coming out of Guatemala asking me to go down and visit with them. And so we went down a few times, and a few years ago we went to a place called Seminal. It's up on the mountains towards the Mexico border, and it took about, I think after we got into Tapachula, Mexico, it was an 8-hour ride up the side of the mountain. Very, very cold at that time of the year. In fact, it was just this last weekend where they have that series of that conference. And I had the best accommodations in the whole area. It was in a house. That's number one thing. Number two was that I had the bed, and the bed was a regular frame bed, and it had slats of wood going like this, and they had a towel over it. And you had the choice. You could use a towel as your mattress, or you could use it as your cover. And so you just kind of work between the two, depending on how you were feeling at the moment. But that was the good part, and as far as the accommodations were concerned. Now, the interesting part is, when I walked in there on Thursday morning, it was a 4-day conference, and I walked in on Thursday morning, and they had this tent-like affair, and I was standing at the beginning at the door, and I looked way out there, and there was the pulpit. And all of these benches with no backs and just rough-cut wood, and going on two sides of the from the aisle, of course. And I thought to myself, who are they trying to kid? They'll never fill this place up. By Thursday afternoon, they were out trying to buy 30 more meters of what they call lona, tent material. It was so full, they had people standing on the outside all around, and it turned out to between 5,000, 6,000 people at the conference. As you preach, you look out, and all you can see is, like, you can't hardly see faces, just the first few rows of faces. Then after that, it's a blur. But it was quite interesting to be able to have a conference with so many people. Just for the sister's sake, those who prepare our meals, which we've enjoyed, thank you very much. Over there, you have to do everything with a fire. You cook with a fire, an open fire, huge cauldrons, and the lady that was in charge of the cooking was, I think, 35 or 38 years of age. She was very young, but very well organized. And the way she ran it was, you wake up,
at 3 a.m. in the morning, and you worked to midnight. You slept right next to where your cooking materials are. You did not go anywhere. You just slept right there. At 3 o'clock, she was getting you all up again so that you could start doing working with the cooking and preparing meals for that many people. It was quite the thing. But to make matters worse, the area where we were having the conference, there was at one time, there were four large Catholic cathedrals and one small gospel hall. Today, there are three large gospel halls and one small Catholic cathedral. And they're trying to, at the point of trying to build another gospel hall, because there's like over 300 people in fellowship in each one of those gospel halls, and they need to expand a little bit more. So God has been working, and we're thankful for that. I wanted to tell you that, of course, the Christians don't get involved in the political scheme of things, and it so happens to be the other party gets involved in political things, and they don't like to see things flourishing as well as they are at the gospel hall. And so their little trick is they turn the water off at about 6 o'clock in the morning. I thought, well, that fools everything up. We're going home. No, that wasn't. There was no problems to them. There was a not too far down the road. There was a waterfall, and it was where it so happened that you drive your pickup truck underneath it, and you have a couple 55-gallon drum containers in the back, and they just let the water fill in, and you move on. Another pickup comes right in behind you, and there was a train of pickups just going around like this and bringing the water in. And I tell you the truth, I was there 2 days before I realized they cut the water off. They were very efficient. They handled it without a hitch. So that's a little bit about the we've been to Guatemala quite a few times and trying to help them out and try to be a little blessing to them. Now, let's speak a little bit about Los Angeles before I get into any of the details of the work. Los Angeles has, I understand, between 15 to 17 million people living in it. It's very dense, the population. And if you had any doubt in your mind, just go out on the freeway at 5 o'clock in the afternoon or 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning, and you will have no problem understanding that there's that many people. There are 1,500 to 1,800 miles of freeways just within the proper Los Angeles area, and that's not counting all the other highways that are there. So it's massive, and when you're first there, it's so confusing. I mean, I know it like the back of my hand now, but in the beginning times, it was very, very difficult. I got this statistic, and I'm sure it's changed and fluctuated since I received it, but it said something like this. There's 1.2 billion hours of people sitting in cars going nowhere per year. 1.2 billion. Is that hours? That's what it says. And of that, of course, you've taken all those people in one time sitting in all this traffic. There's 750 million gallons of gasoline wasted, cars idling on the freeway. So you run the figures, it is pretty massive. Now let's go into some of the works. So we'll start with the outreach works here. Where we did most of our work at the beginning was in this area right here called Linwood. Linwood, Compton here is very, very rough. Linwood is very rough. And there's another place right over here, and it's not marked or it's covered up maybe, called South Central L.A. In that area, South Central L.A. is where the riots started a number of years ago. Rodney King, if any of you have followed it and knew anything about that, well, that happened right there. It was when our son Kenny was going to school. His school was only about a quarter of a mile where that incident took place, where it started. He came home that afternoon, and he used to tell that he was one of the only white boys that go to the school, and they always called him about the rich white kid. And he says, I have a white limousine that takes me to school every morning. Well, the white limousine was the city bus that dropped him off. Right, it went right near our house, and his last stop was right at his school. Well, he got on the bus, and he came home that afternoon, and he says, Dad, there's going to be a riot today. I said, I know there is. I said, oh, there's not going to be a riot today. We went to a meeting that night, and a brother got up, and after it was a prayer meeting, a Bible study, and when it came time for prayer, he got up, and he says, I think we should be praying for a couple of brethren downtown. They're caught right in the middle of the riot. And Kenny's looking at me like this, you know. And that's how the thing started. It was, unfortunately, it just was starting as he was getting on the bus and coming home. He didn't get involved in it. But anyway, that's the area that we were working in this whole Linwood area. We started in a medical clinic, and we were able to grow quite a bit until we had to get another building. The Lord opened up a motorcycle shop. It was a disaster. We went in there and splashed some paint around and started right in. We only had about a week to get it all repaired, and we were able to start right in with the meetings. The meetings went on for approximately 2 or 3 years, and then a gang broke in, and they completely destroyed the building. Well, it was kind of halfway destroyed anyway, but they finished it off, I guess I should say. And so we had to go in, and then we had to remodel it. It took us about a year and a half of remodeling because it was just all voluntary labor, those who would strike to help us. Most of the Christians would tell us, we're praying for you at a distance. We don't want to come in there. And I did not blame them. But that's the attitude and the way it was. And like I say, I don't blame them at all. But we took quite a while, and we was able to get the place remodeled, and we started meetings. We thought to ourselves, we are now beginning to realize how bad this neighborhood is, and we thought maybe we better not do anything. But let's try one thing. We'll have a series of meetings for a week, and we'll see how it goes. And if nothing happens, then we'll say it's of the Lord, and we'll just get, you know, we couldn't do anything with the building like it was, and the disaster was in, and we'll just get rid of the building. In that week, by the time the end of the week was over, we were up to about 100 people coming in. All of them, most of them, were teenagers from the ages of 13 to 20. And most of them were involved in gang activity. By the time the second week was over, because we went on the second week, we were up to almost about 150 that were coming in to the meetings. We continued on every Tuesday and every Thursday, because we had other meetings we had to attend to. It got to be that Linwood, the Gospel Hall, was the place to meet. Everybody knew that that was a meeting, 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock, and you'd go. I would go out in my pickup truck, pick up everybody, bring them into the meetings. The policemen would go into McDonald's down the street, and they would have an hour of break because I vacated the whole area of all these hoodlums. And when they came into our meeting, we had to run a very tight ship. Our laws or our little protocol was that you could not do no guns. No drugs, no knives, which we call shanks, no shanks. There was no signing, and that, of course, is not for sign language signing, but it was our gang language signing, because you have a gang over here and an opposing gang over there, and they start signing back and forth, and before you know it, you've got a fight on your hands. And I've had to stop a few of those right in the meeting. But fortunately, the Lord was very, very good. We did not have too many disturbances. I'll tell you about a few of them. One day we were coming, and there was a large number of people there, I think about 150, and it wasn't that big of a hall. It wasn't nearly the size of your West End hall, and they just all crammed in. And I was walking the people in, and after my pickup, and this boy came up to me, and he pulled on my jacket. He said, Tom, I got to talk to you. And I says, listen, can it not wait? I said, I've got so much to do here, and you know, everything's tense. And so he said, it's pretty important. I said, okay, what is it? He said, that guy over there has a gun. Well, that did kind of go high on priority list. So I said, okay, thank you. So I walked over to him, and I grabbed this kid. He's kind of all slouched on a corner. I never allowed that to happen, but he was a new kid, never been there before, slouched looking things over. And I grabbed him, I spun around, pushed him against the wall, and I figured, okay, that gun has to be there or it has to be there. And I figured he was right-handed, so I reached in his pocket, and sure enough, there it was. And I pulled it out. Well, he about that time spun around, and he was furious. And he says, you can't do that. And I said, I just did. So I told him, I said, you go and you sit down, and I don't want to hear one peep from you. Because if anything happens, I got a phone in here, and I'm calling 911, and you're the one who owns this gun. Well, he didn't like that, but he sat down, and I didn't hear one peep from him. I said, when you leave here, I'll take you home, and I'll give you your gun back. Well, just as that was all happening, the brother that was up there, he was saying, now our brother Baker is going to come and give the message. I'm standing here, okay. So I grabbed my Bible, stuck my gun in my pocket, and went up and gave him a loaded message. But anyway, later on, years later, we were talking about that scene, that whole thing, and one of the brothers were saying to me, he said, "You know, Tom, it's a good thing you didn't call the police, and a good thing nothing happened, that they didn't bust us that night, because if they would have, you would have been the only one to go to jail, because you had the only illegal gun in your possession. So I'm thankful that the Lord preserved us from that sort of thing." There was another occasion where there was an elderly couple, and they really wanted to be part of the work, and they prayed and prayed and prayed for us, and they said, "This next time we're going to go." And they just kind of got themselves all ready, and they came. And I said, "Great," and it was really nice to have them and everything. And we were praying, another brother was praying and getting ready for the meeting. And I'm always scanning, but everything looked pretty good. So I closed my eyes for a few minutes, and then I opened again, and I saw something's going on in the back room, in the back area. So I'm starting to move my way to see what it was, and all of a sudden there was this huge, loud bang and a flash of light going up in the back of the wall. And I grabbed these two kids that I knew it came from, and I grabbed them, and I walked them outside, and I said, "Look, out you go, and never, ever, ever do I want you to come back here." Well, it was these people that were there for the first night. They're only sitting about two or three rows away from where it happened, and I just felt very, very awful, very terrible about it, but, you know, they came back again. But anyway, that was one of the few times that something like that happened, and I will say this, just in reference, because I may not get to it, that one of those young men that I said never come back again, he has spent, in his youth, he has spent most of his time in jail. And one of the last times he got out, he came back to me. He said, "Tom," he said, "you remember that night?" And I said, "Yeah, I remember that night." And he said, I want to ask you, please forgive me." And he said, "I'm very sorry. Can I come back to the meetings?" I said, "Okay." But I said, "One slip up and you're done for good." So he came back. I'm happy to tell you, several years later, that man got saved. And he, like I said, he spent a lot of time in jail. After he got saved, his life was so messed up. And this happens on different occasions. So I had to work with him. I had to help him. And we were making a long trip from Los Angeles to Blythe, California, because he had some issues in Blythe. And he had to take care of him through a lawyer. So we made a couple, two or three trips. And the lawyer, one time, he was telling him, he looked at this boy, he says, "You know, you better thank whoever that this man's helping you. Because I know a lot of people that are in your condition, and they don't have anyone to help them, and they can't get out of it. At least you're getting out of it." And thankfully, he has got out of it. He's got a job. He's got his family. Things are moving forward for him. He's not in the assembly yet, but we had the joy of seeing him married. He's married his wife. He was his girlfriend all this time. He got married her a year or so ago now. And we're looking to God that he'll continue to grow and develop in the things of God. But what I wanted to say was, on one of those trips to Blythe, there's a state prison, penitentiary. And we were going by, and he said to me, "You know, Sam," he says, "it gives me goosebumps to see that over there on the distance." He says, "I've been there." He said, "Believe it or not, I was wanting to do a crime that would make me a lifer in jail. Because if I became a lifer in jail, then I go up in rank. Well, you start at the bottom, but then you go higher and higher and higher. And as long as you're in jail, you start to control the streets. You control everything that's happening on the streets." And he said, "I wanted to be a sergeant. I wanted to be in control of what's going on in the streets." But he says, "Now just driving by there, it just makes me shiver to think that I ever wanted to be in that place." The change that God has made in that man's life, and we really do appreciate it. Since I'm on a roll here about that, I'll say a few more stories. There was we had a series of meetings, and here in Linwood, we were there for about 18 years, and I think maybe I should just jump on off of that for now and say that after 18 years, we moved over to this area here, Pomona, because several of the families that were saved here started moving towards the east out in this area here,
And so we were following them, though we were continued having meetings here. We were having meetings out here, and we were having meetings in, where is it? East Los Angeles. Oh, there it is. We were having meetings here. And so every night of the week, we were going through these meetings. And I think at this juncture, when I'm thinking about it, I want to say this, that all of this time, this has been a family effort. My wife has been very, she's my number one helper, and she works with me constantly. And our children have been raised up in this. We were told that we were stupid. Maybe that's not the word I should use, but we were not correct in raising our children in a work like that, because that we could lose them, and we knew that we could lose them. And we had a nucleus of young men that were coming to be part of it. They were just very young. And I said, listen, if I see any inclination of you boys starting to go in this direction, we're closing down right now. Because you are more valuable to me, and you are my first responsibility. I am very thankful, as I talked to those boys and worked with them, that none of them went in that direction. They could have very easily, and I'm thankful that God preserved them from it. But our two boys, Kenny and Glenn, when they got into the assembly, they started to help us right away. When Glenn, our son, made a resume, and he was 30 years old, and in the resume they asked the different things, and one of the ones that you used to public speaking. And he says, yes, how many years? He said, 15 years. Well, Glenn looks like he's probably about 22 when he's 30, and they looked at him and they said, 15 years of public speaking, where have you been? And so he started telling him, well, I work among the gang. You work among the gangs at public speaking. And he says, yes. And so all of a sudden he got the job. So, but the point I'm trying to say is this, that they were very much engaged, both Kenny and Glenn, and they still are very much engaged in helping us in the work. Nellie, every Lord's Day, she makes a dinner, because the way we have our meetings, we have lunch at the hall. And we plan for approximately 50 people for lunch every Lord's Day. So she's been doing that now for probably more than 10 years, that she makes a lunch almost every Lord's Day. There's another sister now from Korea who is in our assembly, and she helps out once in a while as well. So that's a little bit about the family, but I think we'll move on and keep over here. So we started coming time here. We started going over here and having meetings out in this area. One of the where we're having the meeting was a boy that was saved, a man. He was one of the leaders in the gang from here. He got saved, and when they got saved, they moved over here. And he said, Tom, come and have preach the gospel in my home. So we did. And his brother was involved in the gangs, and the gang name was called Crazy Cats. And so his older brother, who got saved, he talked to him and he said, listen, get out of the gangs. And he used to tell his brother, listen, you were in the gangs when you were my age, and look at everything turned out well for you. And I'm going to stay in the gangs until I'm tired of it, and then I'll get what you've got. We tried to talk to him. One day there was a big gang fight, and this boy, and I'm not going to be descriptive here, but he was shanked. If you don't know what that means, that's all right, but he died, put it that way. And we had to take his funeral. There were about 350 people at that funeral, gang members. They had me preaching two or three times a day to take advantage of the fact that so many people came. And after the funeral was over, the brother came to me and says, Tom, will you have meetings in my home every night? I said, yes, let's do it for a week. Kenny and Glenn were helping me. They were both in college at the time. And they were, one would preach one night and the other would preach the next night. I preached every night. The place was a little room area, and they had to take all their furniture and put it in the garage. And there were like 50 or 60 people coming to those meetings. After a week, the young man came to me and said, can you go another week? I said, let's do it. We can't stop now. So we went on another week. Well, make a long story short, we went on for over 4.5 months, 7 nights a week. Every night, Nellie was made a dinner for the kids that were coming, because that was the only thing they had to eat. And thankfully, the Lord blessed,
and there were a nice number that professed to be saved, and some of those people are in the assembly today. So that's a little bit of the work here in this area of Pomona. Now, when we were having these meetings here, we weren't able to have the meetings, of course, when we're 7 nights a week here, we couldn't have meetings here. And what happened was that people, I guess, saw that there was not much activity there. A gang again broke in, stole everything that was in there. Nellie and I went to there one day. We opened the door and to an empty hall. So we were so busy, it wasn't a lot we could do about it. We went back and we decided, well, we'll do something the next time we went back, and the whole place was burnt to the ground. So we felt like the Lord closed the door for us in that area, and He was opening the door for us out in this area here. And the work just kept moving and growing and developing from in that respect. Consequently, we left a few people that were coming and interested, and because all of a sudden there's that quick shift over here, we tried to stay in touch with as many as we could, but it was impossible to stay in touch with them all. Several years later, I did one of the weddings, and this couple that I did the wedding for out in this area, Montclair, her family lives in this area of Linwood, or at that time lived in Linwood, and so they videotaped the wedding, and she sent the video to her mother who lived here. The next door neighbor to this man here, to the mother, came over to watch the video of the wedding, and the boy was sitting there, and he jumps out, and he says, "That's Tom." And I hadn't been there for maybe, I don't know, 5 or 6 years at that time. And he says, "How can I get in touch with him?" So they said, "Well, do you want to, ask if it was all right to give him my phone number?" I said, "Sure, give him my phone number." Actually, I said 4 or 5 years is more than that, maybe 8 or 9 years. He calls me up and he says, "Tom," he told me who he was. He said, "I went 4 years in the Navy. And every time I wanted to do something that was wrong, I could only hear your voice." And he said, "Your voice kept me from going and doing something that was wrong." And he said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "I got saved." And he told me when he got saved. And one of the nights, I said, "Why don't you tell me then?" He said, "Well, you told me it was a personal thing." And so, anyway, I've had that happen more than once, believe me. But anyways, now today, just a year or two ago, it'll be 2 years now, it's coming June, he calls me up and he says, "Tom," he's going to, he was going to the University of Irvine, a medical school, and he's studying to be a doctor. And he told me, he says, I'm going to have a graduation. I have 5 tickets. One for my mom, one for my dad, one for my brother, one for my girlfriend, and I want you to have the 5th one. And so I was privileged to go and be a part of his graduation. The boy is now studying in San Diego, and he's hopefully to be a doctor. And his thing is, "Tom, when I get to be a doctor and I get my own practice and I start getting money, I'm going to build," he calls it a church, "I'm going to build a church in Linwood so you can come back and preach the gospel again." I said, "Well, we'll work on that when it comes time." But anyway, a little dream he has. But he's a nice boy, and he's very thankful for God's salvation. Then what happened, there's another family here living in Linwood, and he got in contact by another way of calling us, and he found out my phone number, and he calls me up, and he says, "Tom, I've been searching for you for years, and I haven't been able to find you. Will you come and visit us?" So I said, "Okay." I went over, and I visited with him with fear and trembling, mind you. It's been a while since I've been in Linwood, and I'm starting to get cold feet now about going over there. And we were in there, and this boy, I'll tell you just real quickly about him. He was very much involved in the gangs. He had his own bodyguard. He had 2 or 3 young kids that he equipped with guns and everything to protect him. I remember one day I went into his house, and I knocked on the door. He calls me. He says, "Come on in." So I went in, and he was in his bedroom, and I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm creasing." I don't know how many of you know what creasing is, but it's what the gangs did with their clothes, and they had their gang type clothes, and the thing was get it starched and get it pressed real tight, and so that was, he was creasing. Well, on the bed was this roll of $100 bills like this, and I said, "What are you doing with that?" "Oh," I said, "that's what I'm going to use tonight when I go out." I says, "Well," he said, "that's my change." I said, "Nice change, but..." He says, "Oh, I got a lot more than that." He says, and he told me, he says, "I got a safe." And there's a lot of them. He says, that's what I'm doing drugs for. He says, my thing is I'm going to get enough money to be able to buy a house with cash, because I can't buy it with credit because they would never give it to me. But he says, I'll buy it with cash and then I'll have it. About a month or two later, this lady or this girl that was coming to meetings, she said to me, Tom, can you drop me off last? Well, I never drop a girl off last, okay? But I had my son in the back, and I thought, well, okay. So I took everybody home, and I dropped. I was at her school, her house, and I said, I told Kenny, I said, stay in the back there. I said, she wants to talk to me. And so she told me, she said, there's going to be a robbery is being taken place right now at 8 o'clock. And he says, I'm afraid that somebody's going to get hurt and somebody might get killed. And she started telling me about it. Well, it turned out they were robbing his house. And fortunately, I thank God, he was not there. And they walked in and they put his wife and little daughter against the wall at gunpoint. And they found the safe and they took everything he had. He was left with nothing. He had so many close calls. One time he was at a light and he saw something on the ground or the floorboard of his car. He reached over to pick it up. And just as he reached over to pick it up, a bullet went right through where his head was, right through the back window, out through the front. Fortunately, God saved him from that. There have been other times when he had been that close to death again. I used to talk to him. I'd bring him into the hall there in Linwood, and I'd talk to him about the Bible. And when I got to the point about talking to him about the reality of a place called hell, the whole bench would just go like this. He would shake, but he wasn't saved. After these many years, he got in touch with us, and he came and he said to me, Tom, he said, can you come and talk to us? So I went to talk to him. Just to make it short, since that time, his wife, he's gotten saved, his wife has professed to be saved, his daughter has professed to be saved, and another daughter has professed to be saved. There are two younger ones who are not saved yet, and an older one who does not live with him yet has not saved. They all got saved in a period of about 7 or 8 months. We felt God was really working it, and their life has been changed. The trouble is, I just want to say this, you don't, at least for some of them, they're not able to just totally walk away from it. They're hot, they do very well for a period of time, and then they have a downspout, and then they do something that messes them up, and then there's that tremendous feeling of guilt that they never had before, and they cry to God for restoration. They said, please don't let me alone, Tom. Don't stop visiting me. And we work with them, and now they're up and at it again. So it's been a little bit difficult for some of them, but yet God has been good and preserving them, and we're very thankful for that. They live, we have to pick them up. They never miss a meeting, hardly ever. We pick them up to bring them to meeting. On Thursday nights, we have to leave the house at 5 o'clock so that we can be there a little bit after 7. The meeting starts at 7:30. It takes over 2 hours to drive around, picking them up through the traffic and taking them to the meeting, and then we take them home. And the whole thing lasts us for about 5.5 hours from the time we leave to the time we get home. Maybe I should just take a moment and tell you about the work in San Diego. Our other son, Glenn and his family, they live with us over here. Where are we? We live right about behind that, right there. And Glenn lives right behind us. And they have been an asset to us. They are very, very much of a help to us in the work. And we are now have an assembly right here in the city of Norco. We started a year and a half ago, almost 2 years now. We have plans in the city department right now that we're planning on putting an addition on the little hall that we have. Right now we have a hall of 50 by 30. We've done some remodeling to it, but now we're going to be putting an addition on, Lord willing. A week before I came here, I got news that we could start getting the trusses. The plans were okayed for the trusses, and so we've made that movement, and they're being built right now. And I hope during the time I'm going to be here, before I leave, we're going to have the plans put back into the hands of the architect and whatever adjustments have to be made. So it's getting that close now to where we'll start breaking ground, Lord willing. And we appreciate your prayers about that we might get that addition. We're going to put another 30 by 50 addition. It's going to be an L shape because when we have these meals, there's a place now where we'll have a dining room. as it is, we have to change everything around, bring the tables up, and then set everything up. But we'll have a dining room and we'll have Sunday school rooms, two things that we really desperately need to help us in the work out there in Norco. We have people coming. Maybe I should mention this quickly. I want two or three things. There's a family here that's in our assembly. They're a Korean family. And we have often meetings in Korea. I don't speak it, but it's translated. And Nellie and I had the joy. A new family, a Korean family, has moved in right in here, right in this Norwalk area. And we have an outreach work here in Norwalk as well. But we have meetings with them approximately once a month and amongst the Korean people. And we had the joy, my wife and I did, to go to Korea this past year because the man who does the translating for me, he got married in Korea, and he said, we really would like you to be there, and it was an opportunity for us to visit the Korean there. I want to say one more thing before I quit. Our other son, Kenny, is working down in San Diego, and he has had for several years work in the Spanish in that area. And now the assembly in San Diego is probably half of them are Latins, Spanish, English speaking. And he carries on with the Spanish work there and every Sunday. And then during the week, they have Spanish works as well. So that's a little sketch. And some of those things that I've told you, maybe you've heard them before. There's many, many other things we could say, but I think that's sufficient. And we value very much your prayers as the work continues and that the Lord will bless. And I will just say one thing. In our new assembly, it's other than Nellie and Glenn and myself, we're the only people that are like second generation, third generation Christians. Everyone else is first generation. And so that's great for one thing, but it creates other problems in other ways. And we just value your prayers that God will work and that these that have professed and they'll be baptized. Some of them are baptized, will be received into the assembly, and that the work will carry on for God's honor and for God's glory. Do I pray, or do you want me to pray? Okay, let's pray. I think there's announcements after this. Father, we do give thanks to Thee for this day that we have been able to spend in Thy presence. There's nothing better on this side of heaven to be with Thy people and to be where the Word of God is open and read and then ministered from. We thank Thee for all that we have learned and all that we have heard about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the assembly. We thank Thee for the exercise of Thy people to reach out in the gospel and seek to bring others under the sound of Thy word to see them saved. Bless every effort that is going on in this area. Bless the assemblies here. Preserve them for Thy glory until our Lord shall come. And help each one of us have a fervor desire to serve the Lord in whatever capacity Thou hast given to us, and that we might all be happy in the work of God. Now we ask Thy further blessing as we look forward to the day tomorrow, the Lord's Day, that we might come together again, remember our Lord Jesus Christ in His own appointed way, and carry on with the conference meetings. May Thy help be upon us as we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.